evening. Welcome to the midweek Bible study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, August 31st, 2016. Last time we met, we renewed our study of the doctrine of the shepherd by looking at the account of the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark chapter 6. We saw how the Lord's actions here harken back to Psalm 23, demonstrating that he is the good shepherd that was promised to Israel in the prophecies of the Old Testament. We also looked at Psalm 78, which looks back on the Lord feeding Israel in the wilderness with manna from heaven. And we saw that once again, by his actions in feeding the 5,000, the Lord demonstrated that he is Almighty God. There's many people, we know this, that scoff at the Bible. Some of them even accept that Jesus of Nazareth is a historical figure. But they dismiss these miraculous accounts. They claim either that they are out-and-out fables, or they dismiss them by looking for natural explanations. Every once in a while you can see a show on television which tries to explain away the miracles of Scripture. But the case that these people have, those who try to discredit the miracles, this case is almost completely destroyed, in my view, just by the Old Testament itself. You see, there's a uniformity in Scripture. A uniformity that starts in the Old Testament and it points to Jesus Christ. The Old Testament predicts and prefigures the Lord in every way. And that's one of the things we saw as we looked at the feeding of the 5,000 and the predictions in Psalms 23 and 78. The Lord fulfills the Old Testament in his words, in his deeds, and his character. And he does so in every possible way. The science of archaeology has proven the point here that I'm trying to make. It's proven that centuries, sometimes even millennia, passed between the writing of a particular Old Testament book and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. This couldn't just happen. Now, it's true that the Bible was written by men. It was penned by men, in other words, but written by God. God inspired these men through the Holy Spirit. You see, a book of this type, of this manner, it's got a consistent theme. It holds together perfectly. It was written over the course of several centuries. It was written by dozens of different human authors on three different continents. And something like that could only hold together like it does if it was divine in nature. And I don't know about you, but as I'm studying our current topic, the unity in Scripture is becoming more and more apparent to me, and I hope you're gaining some of that insight as well. You see, the bedrock of our faith is the Bible. We don't really need to go looking other places. And I believe that the more that we can see that the Bible is reliable, the better it is for us. Now, another thing that I mentioned last time is that when the Lord feeds the 5,000, he does so in the immediate context of the murder of John the Baptist. John was a man who was related to the Lord on many levels. In human terms, they were cousins. They were kinsmen. That's going to be something that's important as we move forward into next week's study. Regarding the Lord's divinity, John was one of his prophets. And with respect to the Lord's ministry, John was his herald. You see, when John the Baptist was murdered, this was a blow that was struck by the Lord's enemies at every aspect of the Lord. His humanity, his divinity, and his office as Israel's Messiah. This is a major event, the murder of John the Baptist. And what I want to do now is I want to begin to show, it's going to take us this week and next week, to show that when the Lord feeds the 5,000, he's demonstrating that he's the good shepherd, and it again harkens back to Psalm 23, because he's feeding them, he's preparing a table for them in the presence of his enemies. Again, remember, this is in the immediate aftermath of the murder of John the Baptist. One of the things that we're going to see, if you recall, we looked recently, a couple months ago, we looked at Moses and David, and we saw that they're types of Christ, and that they had to be shepherds before they could move on and serve God at a different capacity. And we're going to see here that the Lord, too, would have to be a shepherd first. He was going to have to be a shepherd before he could fulfill his role as Messiah. He would have to be a shepherd before he could be the conquering king. And as I mentioned last time, he would have to be the lamb before he could come as the lion. Now, in order for us to fully understand this, I believe we have to take some time to look at the times in which the Lord was born, the situation in Israel at that time. Not just when he was born, but as his ministry started some 30 years later. And what I want to do tonight is I want to begin by going back to Luke chapter 1. And we're going to begin reading with verse 5. Luke 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now there's a lot here in this one verse. Luke is doing a great deal of things here. For starters, he's giving his readers, especially his immediate readers, a fixed reference for the timing of his gospel. His gospel account begins in the days of Herod, when he was the king of Judea. You see, what Luke is doing here is he's anchoring his gospel account to a specific time in history. This isn't a book that begins by saying, once upon a time, or in a galaxy far, far away. It gives us a specific time in history that this is occurring. Luke also goes out of his way to tell us that the events of his gospel took place in the land of Judea. Unless, of course, he specifies otherwise. Such, for example, or another gospel writer specifies otherwise. You know, Matthew, for example, covers the flight of Joseph and Mary into Egypt. That obviously takes them out of the land of Judea. But for the most part, it's the promised land where this occurs. Luke is anchoring his account to this as well. So he's anchoring it to a specific time and a specific place, both of which can be verified historically. The next thing that Luke does here is he allows us the possibility of narrowing down the time of the year that these events occur. They took place during the course of Abia, And I didn't take time to track this down. I know others have, but that would have been at a specific time. So we've got a time in history, a specific place, and then on the calendar, we've got another time. I believe, you know, we've had the Bible now for a long time. It stood the test of time. A lot of people have tried to get rid of it. They've always failed. I believe that the veracity of Scripture was most vulnerable way back when it was first written. One of the things we've seen as we've studied Luke is that the Lord had some very bitter enemies. But they weren't just bitter, they were influential. And these were people that would have stopped at nothing to discredit him. We know from the book of Acts that this opposition continued after the Lord's death, his resurrection, and his ascension. If they could have discredited Scripture back then, they would have. They couldn't. Now, since we haven't read these verses in a while, I think this is as good a time as any to back up and reread the first four verses of Luke chapter 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou might know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. The thing I want you to see from reading that passage again is in essence what Luke is doing, the reason Luke is writing, and one of the reasons he takes time to give us these anchors that I talked about, is he's writing for the express purpose of strengthening people's faith. That's why he's writing his gospel. That's what he says here in the first four verses. And then he goes on and he gives us the types of details that we just talked about in verse 5. His immediate readers back then would have found it relatively easy to verify the claims that Luke is making. Luke's also doing something else by giving us this set time. He begins his account with the visit of an angel to Zechariah. And the angel comes and announces the birth of John the Baptist. By doing this, Luke actually backs up his account earlier than the other gospel writers do. Aside from the fact that Matthew has a genealogy, which obviously refers to that, but when you get down to the actual events, Luke is backing up and he's starting earlier than the other gospel writers. So chronologically, the events in Luke chapter 1 precede those of the other gospel writers. Matthew begins the historical part of his account with the birth of Christ. And Mark and John begin theirs with the ministry of John the Baptist. John's already an adult. The first time we considered this passage, I mentioned that it's to Luke that the Lord has given the privilege of recording the very first revelation from God to man after the roughly 400 years of silence since the close of the Old Testament. The Old Testament ended with our first reference, Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the fathers to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now I want to drop down to verse 17. We've already looked in some detail at the account of the visit of Gabriel to Zechariah. So we're just going to jump down to verse 17. We're going to see Luke link his account here to this prophecy. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You see, it's been 400 years since the close of the Old Testament. And God's program for Israel is about to reach its culmination with the coming of the Messiah. Now, I want to read verse 19 real quick because tells us something interesting as well. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And the reason I find this interesting is that it's Gabriel who appeared to Daniel. If you want to put it in your notes, Gabriel is named in Daniel 8:16 and 9:21. And in each of those passages, Gabriel has been sent to Daniel to interpret visions concerning the timing of the coming of the Messiah. So in a sense, it's only fitting. It's Gabriel who appears both to Zechariah to announce the birth of John the Baptist, and to Mary to announce the birth of the Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he appears to Daniel, Gabriel explains when it's going to happen. And now in Luke chapter 1, he appears again with the even more astounding news, it's happening now. And something else I find even more interesting is that it's these interactions with Daniel and Zechariah and Mary, these are the only times that we see Gabriel mentioned in Scripture. You see, John the Baptist, he's the human herald of Israel's Messiah. But Gabriel, he appears to be the angelic herald. Gabriel appears to be directly linked to this in Scripture. Now, there's a reason that I took some time to look at all of this, and that's to demonstrate that we now have the 400-year silence of God. It's clearly broken. So when the Lord is coming, He's coming into an Israel in which messianic expectations were actually pretty high. A lot of people were familiar with these prophecies, and they were familiar with the timing of them. And I think we can see that. We can see it in all of the gospel accounts, but I think we can really see it here as we look at the early parts of the Gospel of Luke. But not just the early parts. We're going to look at some other things too. Next week, we're going to see that why these high expectations are important as we consider, again, the feeding of the 5,000. So what I want to do tonight for the rest of our time tonight is look at some of the scriptural evidence that messianic expectations were high. We're going to start with the visit of the Magi to Joseph and Mary after the birth of the Lord. Our next reference is from the opening of that account. Matthew 2, 1 and 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born, King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Now it's clear from this passage, the Magi expected to find the King of the Jews in this general location, but at this specific time. So there were high expectations, messianic expectations, even among the Magi in Babylon, which is most likely where the Magi came from. You know, you see, Babylon is almost due east of Jerusalem. We know that the children of Israel endured a lengthy captivity there. We know that one of the Jews who was there was the prophet Daniel. And look what the next reference says about Daniel. Daniel 2:48. "Then the king made Daniel great and made him ruler of the whole province and chief of the governors over all the wise men." And that's what Matthew calls these guys. He calls them wise men. Now, the King James uses the term wise men a number of times. It doesn't always refer to those guys in Babylon. But there's a strong link here. The fact that they came from the east, I think, ties this in together. This is exactly who Matthew is referring to. Then we have the appearances of the angel Gabriel in the book of Daniel in Luke 1 and nowhere else, which link these accounts together. Our next reference tells us one of the things that Gabriel would have told Daniel. And I think that given the totality of the facts that we have, we can be sure that Daniel shared this with the wise men that he was in charge of. Daniel 9:25. "Know and understand, from the commandment to restore Jerusalem unto the Messiah shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So we see that the timing of the coming of the Messiah was not a secret. Not only were these wise men far away aware of it, so were many in Israel. Turn to Luke 2. Now we know from our account in Matthew that Herod took the inquiries of the Magi about the birth of the Messiah very seriously. We know from Scripture that he took this so seriously that he had all the children, 2 years old and younger, slain that lived in the region of Bethlehem. You know, Herod was obviously an evil ruler, but this was extreme. Even for a guy like Herod, this would have been extreme. That's how seriously he took the fact that the Messiah was coming. In Matthew 2:3, it tells us that Herod was troubled. Part of the reason that he was troubled is that he consulted with the chief priests and the scribes. And they told this to Herod in the next reference, Matthew 2, 5 and 6. They said, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written, 'Thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" They're answering Herod's question, where will the Messiah be born? But you see, here's something else important. When Herod sends for the chief priests and the scribes and asks them this question, they don't laugh it off. They don't say, "Don't worry, Herod, the time's not right. Don't worry, Herod, these are all myths. They respond by telling him where the Messiah is going to be born. You see, they had a sense that the timing was correct because they had the same prophecies that the wise men had. And in fact, they would have had a greater responsibility to be aware of them. And not just a responsibility, I think they would have had a greater motivation for being aware of them and for believing them. We're going to begin reading in Luke 2 with verse 25. Because we're going to get another look at people who had high expectations that Messiah was coming. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. It's important because when we read on what he says, we have to know the Holy Ghost was upon him. But what he's doing here, he's waiting for the Messiah. Scripture tells us that he was just and devout. And correctly, he had an expectation that the Messiah was going to come in his lifetime. That's clear from the text. That's what he was expecting. You see, he knew the prophecies too. This was not a secret. Verse 26, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit, he's led by the Holy Spirit, into the temple. And when the parents, Mary and Joseph, brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. The Holy Spirit actually leads Simeon so he can see the Messiah. Then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Let's pause here. There's a lot of eternal truth packed into this passage here. The fact is, in any dispensation, a person can only depart this world in peace if that person has seen God's salvation in Jesus Christ. But not just that. The only way that we can truly have peace, even in this world, before we depart, is by knowing Jesus Christ and by relying on Him. A verse we've considered many times for your notes, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. I have to say this, because today, in the dispensation of grace, it's not enough to behold Christ in his earthly ministry to see God's salvation. We have to trust him as the risen Savior who died on the cross to pay for our sins and who rose again from the grave. That's what it means for us to see the Lord's salvation. Look again at verse 25. You'll see that Simeon had been waiting for the coming of Messiah for some time before this actually happened. In the Amplified Bible, it says that he had been looking for the consolation of Israel in an active manner. It had been ongoing. The Amplified Bible also does something that the King James doesn't, that I find interesting. It capitalizes the word consolation. Consolation of Israel. You see, he was looking, by looking for the consolation of Israel, Simeon was looking for the Messiah. And he was looking with anticipation, and his anticipation was based on his knowledge of Scripture. Now drop down to verse 38 of the same passage. We're going to look at the response of another godly person, this time a woman named Anna. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. You see, Anna does something else. She goes out and spreads the news. She's not afraid of being considered a wacko. She knows it's time. And she knows the people are going to have some sense of messianic expectation. And as we go through the accounts of the Lord's life, we see that this expectation only increased as the Lord grew into adulthood. We know this from the evidence of people such as Andrew and Philip. They embraced Jesus as Messiah right at the outset of his earthly ministry. Our next reference is what Andrew said to his brother Simon, who we also know as Peter. John 1:41, he tells him in no uncertain terms, "We have found the Messiah." The next reference is what Philip said to Nathanael. John 1:45, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We've found the Messiah. Notice the certainty with which these men speak. And it's important to realize that when they make this statement, we don't have any documented signs yet of Jesus. In fact, it's not until the next chapter that we're told that he performed his first miracle. Instead, what we read in John 1:35 and 36 is that they came to this conclusion after hearing the witness of John the Baptist that Jesus is the Messiah. This is important. They didn't need the signs. They were aware of the Old Testament scriptures. "We found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote." Then, after hearing John, but before they went and told the others, we read in the next reference, John 1:39, "They came and saw where Jesus dwelt and abode with him that day." You recall what the Lord said to Zacchaeus in Luke 19:5, "Zacchaeus, I must abide at thy house." And I think this tells us something about why the Lord received and ate with publicans and sinners. Just as Andrew and Philip came to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was Israel's Messiah after hearing John and coming into fellowship with the Lord, the only way that anyone can be saved is to come into contact with Jesus Christ. The only way for that to happen is for the Lord to meet a lost sinner where the lost sinner is. And if you're saved today, just like Andrew and Philip, you have met the Lord Jesus Christ. You've recognized him for who he is. And you've placed your faith and trust in what he's done for you. After that, their first response was to immediately go and tell somebody else the good news of Jesus Christ. So that begs the question, what's your first response? What's my first response? If your first response was to go and tell somebody the good news of Jesus Christ, have you done it recently? It's easy for us to get discouraged and burned out and to lose the passion that we had as new believers. If you're like me, sometimes you find that passion is lacking. The passion to tell other people. A good thing to pray for would be to get that passion back. Personal evangelism, that's not something that comes naturally to every person. If you're not someone who does that, if you're not someone who's good at that, you could at least be praying for those who do it and support them in every way that you can. Now, I want you to look back on your sheet at John 1:45. Notice where it says, "We have found him." What's implied there? They were looking. Just like Simeon, they were looking for the Messiah. Based upon their search, they go on to say, "We found him of whom Moses and the prophets did write." You see, again, it was time. And many people recognized it. It wasn't just the disciples of Jesus that recognized this. There's an interesting exchange between John the Baptist and his disciples in our next reference. John 3:26-28. This is John's disciples. "They came unto John and said, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bear witness, baptizes, and all men come to him. John answered, Ye bear me witness. I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent before him." For John to tell that to them, they must have asked him the question, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" So that expectation was there. Nor were these expectations limited to Jews. Recall what the Samaritan woman said to the Lord in the next reference. John 4:25, "The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah is coming. When he is come, he will tell us all things." And when the Lord responded by saying, "I am he, I'm the Messiah," she wasn't surprised. She didn't say, "No, I thought he was coming in, 10 years or the next generation." She immediately ran to her village. And what did she say? "Come see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is this not the Christ?" And we saw when we looked at this account last year that many of the Samaritans believed because of that. Messianic expectations were very, very high. Staying in Luke, turn to chapter 4 and look for verse 16. This is just a quick review. We've looked at this passage before, so we're not going to get into any real depth here. Luke 4:16. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for it to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" By reading this passage and proclaiming that it's being fulfilled in himself, you've got this local boy, this Jesus, the carpenter's son, claiming to be the Messiah of Israel. So I want to recap what we've looked at, just so we're clear on it. Before the Lord was born, Gabriel comes and announces. His announcement is going to be the birth of John the Baptist. It's a miraculous birth. And that birth is going to set in course a chain of events which would end up in the coming of the Messiah. Shortly after the Lord was born, and when he was brought to the temple to be circumcised, Simeon prophesied that he was the Messiah. Anna went out and proclaimed the fact. A couple years later, the wise men come from the east. They show up. They inquire, where is the Messiah? And now we've seen from various accounts that people in Israel had an expectation that the Messiah was coming. Now John the Baptist begins his public ministry and he proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus claims that he's the Messiah. And from this point forward in the gospel accounts, and especially what we've seen in Luke, he now goes out and he demonstrates that he's the Messiah. He performs the signs and the wonders that the people would have expected from their Messiah. Now, what would those signs be? Well, those signs are certainly prophesied in the Old Testament. And we don't have to look back there tonight. We have some right here in what we just read when the Lord quoted Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. But if Jesus was the Messiah, there must have been a type in the Old Testament. Someone who would exhibited the same types of signs. Our next reference speaks of one of the things that Messiah would do for Israel. Luke 1, 68 through 71. The Lord God of Israel hath raised up a horn of salvation for us, that we should be saved from our enemies. You see, Messiah was going to be a deliverer. And there are several people in the Old Testament, all of whom are types of Christ, who delivered Israel from one thing or another. Joseph delivered Israel when it was no more than an extended family, from a famine. When Israel was established in the Promised Land, David delivered Israel from the threat that was manifest in the form of Goliath and the Philistine army. But there was one deliverer that Israel had who delivered the nation of Israel from bondage under the heel of the Gentiles, which is the same type of situation that Jesus Christ stepped into. That deliverer, of course, was Moses. So as we consider this, there should be a similarity between the signs that Moses wrought, or that God wrought through Moses, when he delivered Israel through him. For the sake of time, we're just going to look. What Moses did generally falls into three categories. He demonstrated the Lord through Moses demonstrated the ability to control nature, power over the forces of Satan, and power over illness. One of the signs that Moses was sent from God is described in the next reference, Exodus 4, 6 and 7. The Lord said, "Put thine hand into thy bosom." And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, "Put it in again." And he put it in again. And when he took it out, it was turned again as his other flesh. It was clean. You see, during his earthly ministry, the Lord did all of these things. He exhibited the power to control nature, power over the forces of Satan, and power over illness. An example of each one of these things is documented in the early chapters of Luke. Turn to Luke 5, look for verse 12. We're going to read this account. This is the account of Jesus healing the leper. And while you're turning there, I'm going to mention the other two. We see the power of the Lord over the forces of Satan as he casts out an unclean devil in Luke 4, 33 through 35. And we see his power over nature with the miraculous catch of fish in Luke 5, 1 through 11. And here we see the Lord's power over disease. Not just any disease, but possibly the most pernicious disease of the day, leprosy. Luke 5, verse 12. And it came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. Now look at verse 15. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. Why are they doing this? You see, it's more than just simply a desire to be healed. They notice that the Lord is acting in every way as if maybe, just maybe, he's the Messiah that we've been waiting so long for. In Scripture, leprosy is a picture of sin. In the entire Old Testament, only one person was ever cleared of leprosy. That was Naaman in 2 Kings 5, 1 through 19. He wasn't even a Jew. You see, what's happening here when the Lord heals this leper is unprecedented. It's the type of thing only Messiah could do. Here's something, and I plan on doing a more in-depth study on this down the road, but here's something I want you, just for your notes, I'm going to give you some verses. In the Old Testament, leprosy doesn't just picture sin. It often represents God's judgment because of sin. Miriam in Numbers 12, 2, 9, and 10. Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26, 20. Gehazi in 2 Kings 5, 27. You see, by cleansing a leper, the Lord was demonstrating the ability to undo the effect of sin. Something, again, that only Messiah could do. Let's read verse 17. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them all. But the question I have for you now, up until this point, we really don't read about the Pharisees and the doctors of the law congregating around the Lord. It's the first time we really see that. Why are they doing it? Why are they coming out in such numbers? You see, they knew that the time for the Messiah to come was near. And they had heard the reports. Some of them had even seen the signs. And they're coming out now to make a determination. Who is this? Is Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah, or isn't he? That's why they're coming out now. You see, and you probably realize this now because we've been kind of through Luke so many times in a general sense. Immediately after this, the Lord heals the paralytic. And in verse 20, he tells the paralytic, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." And it's significant that he says this, thy sins are forgiven, after and only after he has completely cleansed a leper. Because remember, leprosy was viewed, looking back at the Old Testament, as God's judgment on sin. Jesus Christ has come to deliver us from the effects of God's judgment on our sin. We're going to close now. Last time we looked at the feeding of the 5,000 in a general sense. Next time we will be considering it in the context of the murder of John the Baptist. And one of the things that's going to be real important as we do so is to realize that this happened at a time when people were expecting their Messiah to come and deliver them from Gentile domination. That was the mindset of Israel when the Lord fed the 5,000. We're going to see how this all ties together next week. And I will just mention again what I mentioned last week. I am going to be referring to the doctrine of the cities of refuge next week. We will not have time to read the accounts. So it would be helpful if you read any one or all three of these chapters. Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 19, and Joshua 20. They all lay out very clearly the cities of refuge. And like I said, I'll be referring to that next week, but I won't have time to go into the passage. And with that, we will close with a word of prayer.